My name's Keith, one of the leaders around here, and I'm expecting another big excitement here. We're taking a four-week break from our Luke sermon series. We spent 61 weeks straight in the series through Luke. We will pick up the last 16 weeks after Christmas. It gets through a couple weeks after Easter. But this morning, we're starting a four-week Advent series we're calling In the Midst Of. We're going to discuss things like how can we have hope in the midst of disappointment? Or what about peace in the midst of a culture and in a political sphere that's just toxic? How do you have joy in the midst of waiting? And on Christmas Eve, we'll discuss how do you have love in the midst of fear? Let me tell you why we're doing this series. Because for a lot of people, Christmas is mixed, right? Christmas is really awesome in many levels, but Christmas can also be very, very hard. It can also end up being a letdown. We have these huge expectations, but it can be a letdown. And so look, for some of you all, Christmas and Advent, it's like, it's wonderful. I mean, some of you, you can't wait to get home to your extended family. Because your extended family is like, every single person around the table is a perfect model of spiritual health and emotional maturity. And it's like, I can't wait to be together. For some of you, like, your family's emotional. It's just amazing for the rest of us, right? The gap between ideal and reality, it's really big. It can be really painful. And so these next 4 weeks of Advent, we're going to look at how we can have things like hope and peace and joy and love in the midst of things like disappointment and the culture and waiting and fear. And this morning, we're looking at how we can be hopeful when we're surrounded by things that disappoint us. And in terms of disappointment, I think we all can relate to these words, we've been hoping, right? We've been hoping. We've been hoping to raise a great family of lots of kids. But then the doctor said, you know, we've been hoping to finally get a place of our own, get our own place, but then I lost my job. I've been hoping this was the year of freedom. But that nasty habit, it raises its head again. I can't seem to shake its grip on me. I hope I finally found the one. But then she told me she doesn't love me. We've been hoping, but then our child ran down a road we thought they'd never run down. It just crushed us. I was hoping God would feel more real this year to me, but He feels more distant than ever before. We've been hoping Jesus was the one who would redeem us and cause the story to come out okay. But now the story seems to have gone so wrong. And friends, I can tell you as a pastor, I've heard on so many occasions really sad and really disappointed Christians start off conversations with me by saying, Keith, we were hoping. Keith, I was hoping. That heartbreaking statement, by the way, shows up in the Bible as well. For example, two of Jesus' earliest followers, after he died on the cross, they were sad, they were dejected, they were walking along, they found themselves talking to someone they didn't recognize. They shared the confidence they had in Jesus. We had hoped he would do these things, but then after his death, they were distraught. Their faith in Jesus seemed to have let them down, and their response was this: they had hoped. They had hope that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was the one. Do you hear the disappointment in that? Man, we had hoped. We had hoped. There's just some real brutal honesty in that. So that's what I want to talk about this morning, how we as followers of Jesus can be hopeful in the midst of things in a life that are filled with disappointments. And if you've never been disappointed, you're lying, because we're all have lives filled with disappointments. Now, as a pastor of this church, I hear regularly from a lot of you this thing that you want to grow deeper, and I love it. It's an encouraging thing here. So many folks in our church say, Keith, I want to grow deeper in my love for God and deeper in my love for others. And that's a great thing that I love to hear as a pastor from you all. But I do think we all have different ideas of what it means to go deep with Jesus, what it means to grow deep in our walk with Him and our love for others. But it's good that we all want it. I actually think something that God desires as well. I don't think God ever responds to a prayer. If someone prays, God, I want a deeper walk with you, God never goes, nope, I'm not granting that desire. I don't think he does that. But then the question is then why are there so many disappointments, right? Even with our spiritual walks. Why does life seem so hard, including our walk with Jesus? It's a valid question. Now, there's a lot of research on how people grow spiritually. One of the best books ever written on how people grow spiritually is called How People Grow by a guy named Dr. Henry Cloud and John Townsend. It's a phenomenal book. It points out that how people grow in Jesus and how people grow in the love for others. And it points out probably the most important factor in producing the deepest well that we can have. You ready for this? You excited about this? The deepest factor to grow people maturity-wise is suffering, pain, and difficulty, aka problems. One of the most important factors in us growing as people to maturity is having meaningful experiences and responses to suffering, pain, and difficulty. Is that great news? No, Virgie, that is great news. This way. And I know at this point I've probably lost a lot of you. Maybe you've had someone like me in your past, maybe a pastor or a leader type figure who will, you know, maybe like throw scripture around in the midst of hardship. Have you ever noticed how people can sometimes use scripture in the worst ways in the middle of hardships? You know, like something brutal happens in your life. Something brutal happens, and then someone comes up, oh, Keith, James 1, 2. Consider it pure joy when you face trials, Keith. Like, yeah. But sometimes when you quote scripture at me in the midst of a graveside, that feels more like a dagger at times. Like you just throw a Bible verse at me in the middle of despair. It can hurt. So friends, I don't want to be naive, okay? I don't want to just throw James 1, 2 at you and say, there you go. But if we're going to have any chance of finding hope in the midst of disappointment, we need to wrestle with this tension. We got to try and learn how, as Scripture states, for joy in the hope of many trials we face on a regular basis. We can have joy and hope in the midst of trials, sometimes brutal trials. And not trials that ruin your weekend. I mean trials that change the course of your life. Hope in the midst of disappointment. Now, I think we can all agree that life is hard. I think we all can agree that we expect to face more problems in life and disappointments. It's a fact of life. And again, research has shown that the more information is not necessarily going to be the thing that drives you to deeper growth. More information is important, but it's not the foundational thing. If you want to go deep with God, one thing you can expect to have is more problems and how we respond to those problems, how we face those problems. Now, I'm sure you're all real thankful right now for your problems. You're viewing them as opportunities of hope and joy. I mean, you're not looking for more problems, are you? So that's not my goal today. We don't have to look for problems, do we? They find us. Problems find us. And one of the largest problems we see, one of the central figures of the New Testament face, is found in the book of Philippians. We're going to be there this morning in Philippians chapter 1. The author of Philippians was a guy named Paul. We sometimes call him the Apostle Paul. He was a great missionary, an amazing pastor, a prolific writer. And he had major disappointments in life, major hardships, major disappointments, and we can learn a lot from how he responded to one of them. So we'll look at one of them this morning in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Here we go. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what was happening to me, which by the way, was really bad, has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. He's in chains, palace guard, aka he's in jail. Because of my chains, most of my brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true, and the hardship's coming, by the way. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. Suppose they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. It doesn't matter, though. The important thing is that in every single way, whether from false motives or true motives, Christ is preached. And because of this, I can rejoice. Now, to unpack this here, I want to explain to you something from modern psychology. Some psychology is really helpful. Some psychology is be a little weary of it. But there's a lot of good stuff we can learn from people who research psychology and how our brains respond to things. And one of the most important models to come out was from a guy named Albert Ellis in 1957. It's called the ABC Theory of Emotion. This is very helpful to understand why people respond to certain circumstances the way they do. The ABC Theory of Emotion. The A stands for activating events, or antecedent, if you like longer, bigger words. These are the things that happen to us. They're the circumstances that come our way in life. C is the outcome, where it's the consequences. This is how we feel or respond to the activating events. And research has shown that most people, we have this illusion that our circumstances drive our responses. That the activating events control or drive our responses or our outcomes, right? So something good happens to me, you get a promotion, you get a raise at work, or it's a nice day, someone pays you a compliment, then I feel good, I respond, I feel good. But if something bad happens, well then you feel sad, you feel down. You're at the mercy of your circumstances that have come your way. But people fail to realize that in between these activating events and these consequences is the letter B, which is our beliefs. You see, it's your beliefs about what happened that ultimately determines our outcome. Our beliefs determine the way we feel. And our beliefs can be complicated, right? Our beliefs can be factored by so many different influences, I mean, including things like trauma from someone's past. I mean, beliefs are not simple, but they influence and they drive how we respond to circumstances. That's why people can respond to the exact same circumstance in very, very different ways. Let me give you an example, okay? Let's imagine activating event. Your boss asks you if you got your project done last week. It's Monday morning. Tomorrow, your boss says, "Hey, Keith, did you get the project done?" Your belief? The boss is always out to get me. He doesn't like me. So my response is I lie. It's almost done, when in reality, there's so much more work to do. You see that? Your belief drives your consequence. But if the underlying belief is different? Activating event. Your boss asked you if you got last week's projects finished. You didn't. Your belief. The boss is usually very helpful, right? The boss is understanding. We're a team. Your response, I've hit a major roadblock. I'm having some major trouble in this project. Same trigger, Keith, get your work done. Different beliefs, very different responses, right? Here's another one. You find out you did not get invited to your neighbor's Super Bowl party. Everyone's walking to the Super Bowl party except for you. Your belief? No one likes me. This proves it. I'm a loser. Don't ask to come on, Keith, on that part. That was a misplaced amen. But very funny. The consequence is sadness, depression. No one likes me. Reinforced negative self-value. But change underlying belief. You find out you don't get invited to your neighborhood Super Bowl party. Your belief is that you realize, I don't know them well either. Your response, you're still sad, but you make it a point, I'm going to invite them. I'm going to invite them to dinner this spring to try to change this. Same trigger, same event, but different underlying beliefs, which leads to different responses. I have 5 kids, I'm not singling any of them out, but think about this. I tell my 5 kids, no electronics today. I know, it's persecution coming their way. Some respond, oh, that's sad. Some throw a fit, right? Why do they respond differently? Some might think they're owed electronics. Some might think it's a privilege, right? Your beliefs drive how we respond to circumstances. Same triggers, very different responses. It's our belief system. So with that as our framework, here in Paul's situation, he's writing to the Philippian church, what are his antecedents in life? What are his circumstances as his activating events in life? Well, he's in chains. He's literally in jail, and he's chained up. And by the way, he doesn't want to be in chains. He wants to be out preaching the gospel, but he's in chains. Not only that, he does not know what's going to happen to him. This is going to be a very bad situation. He literally could die in jail. He could literally die. We'll see this in Philippians. He also has apparently other problems too. People who call themselves his brothers or sisters in Christ, they're stirring up trouble for him while he's in chains. So other people are starting more churches and they're bad-mouthing Paul as he's in jail. Like, believe it or not, that happens in Christian ministry. So Paul's got problems. I mean, Paul's got some bad antecedents, some really tough circumstances. And the Philippian churches heard about them, and Paul doesn't want them to worry. So he writes his beliefs. He writes down the middle part, his beliefs. Now, guys, I want you to know this. Believe this. Know this, brothers and sisters. What has happened to me has caused to serve the advancement of the gospel. That's an amazing underlying belief, right? Keith's put in jail. Keith is getting persecuted. Keith might die. People are now bad-mouthing Keith's ministry. My belief is probably not, this might advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's amazing underlying belief. And that drives then his response. His response, verse 18, what does it matter? It doesn't matter. The important thing is in every way, whether people are bad-mouthing me or not, if Christ is preached, whoa! 3 verses later, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, as one of your pastors, I'm going to confess to you, if I find out another pastor in this city is bad-mouthing me, I'm going to be crushed, I'm going to go into my shell, I'm going to weep, I'm going to wish ill upon their ministry because I've got some emotional issues to work through probably, honestly. Because I got this belief that it's still about Keith's kingdom at times. I got this belief that what matters, it's about me at times. But Paul says, you know what? It's not about me. It's about Christ and his kingdom. And if they're bad-mouthing me, but Christ is preached, my belief is the gospel is centered. It's the central thing. And so my response, joy. That's crazy. That's amazing. But his belief, his belief in the gospel of Jesus drove so much to where he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I'm not sure I can say that. I'm not. I'm not sure if I really think through my beliefs, whatever happens to me is second. I mean, if Jesus is preached, if Jesus is mocked, I mean, if Jesus is preached, but I am mocked. If Jesus is glorified, but I am beaten, that's a win. I'm not sure. Can I be honest with you? Is that just me? Maybe you're all a lot more spiritual than I am. But see, we're seeing his beliefs are testing the real world. And by the way, do you know what else is interesting about his beliefs, Paul's? Paul believed that he was being called to preach the gospel in Rome, to take the message of the gospel to Rome, but he had not been able to get to Rome, okay? He hit roadblock after roadblock. But now, do you know where Paul's most likely writing this letter to the Philippians? In a Roman jail. He's in a Roman jail. I mean, if it's me, if I'm unjustly jailed, I'm ticked off. But Paul, he's in jail in Rome. He's been trying to get to Rome. And he goes, you know what? I believe I'm called to Rome. I'm in jail in Rome. I'm called to Rome. What a chance and opportunity. Woohoo! According to this passage, he's literally chained to members of the Roman military who are guarding him. And because of his beliefs, he's called to Rome. He's called to preach. That's his beliefs. He's in Rome, chained to people who are ready to hear the gospel. He literally thinks, hey, you're chained to me. I'm in Rome. Great opportunity to share the gospel. And he does, by the way, and word gets out, verse 13. As a result, it's become clear about the entire palace guard. They chained someone to me, I shared the gospel, someone new, I shared the gospel, someone new, shared the gospel. And by the way, the entire palace guard. And everyone else knows I'm in chains for Christ. By the way, it's estimated there were 9,000 palace guards. Great news. They're finding out about Jesus. Don't be sad. Rejoice. Because of my chains, brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord, and they dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. We also know in the book of Acts that two governors, Felix and Festus, they hear about the gospel. A king, Herod Agrippa, he hears about the gospel. Roman centurions, military officials and their wives hear about the gospel. And all this is happening because of Paul's hope and his faith in the gospel of Jesus. Now, getting arrested is not your typical strategy for advancing the message of Jesus. And if it were me, I'd easily have a very different response to the circumstance. I'd be timid, or I'd be depressed. But his beliefs, his focused beliefs, caused him to have a very different response. We're going to verse 15. Other people are preaching Christ out of mixed motives. They're not being gracious. Other churches are starting off and they're mixed motives, and they're preaching Jesus with mixed motives, and they're bad-mouthing Paul, the guy who kind of started this movement of missions work outside of Jerusalem. But Paul states, people are saying, which church is better, Paul? He goes, it doesn't matter. You want to slander me? You want to start a so-called competing ministry? It doesn't matter. The important thing is in every way, whether false motives are true, is Christ is preached. And if Christ is preached, I'm game. That is amazing. It's amazing. Let me lay out for you Paul's ABCs of his spiritual life. It's pretty powerful stuff. Paul's antecedents, his circumstances. Life is difficult. Life is tough. Life might not even be fair. His belief, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is in control. Jesus is the one that matters. His response, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. I will rejoice. And by the way, friends, we see this ABC theme throughout the entire scripture if you look for it. This mindset is everywhere in scripture. For example, one day Jesus said to his friends, I've told you these things. That's the belief, the gospel. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You're going to have trouble. But take heart, I've told you these things. Keep them because they will help you overcome the world. I've overcome the world so you can have peace. In other words, life is difficult. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, I will rejoice. And there are lots of times in the Bible where we see different people experience the same circumstances, but they respond completely differently. One of my favorites from the Old Testament, Moses. They come to the promised land. They're on the edge. Moses sends out 12 scouts, 12 spies, to see, go really find out what is happening. Investigate the promised land. See who's there. See what kind of armies. See what's going on. All 12 guys, all 12 spies see the exact same situation. They looked at the same opportunity, the same enemies. They all came back, and here's what they said. This is the antecedent, the circumstance. They gave Moses this account. We went to the land. It's awesome. It flows with milk and honey. It has fruit. But, bad news, people are powerful. There's fortified cities, and they're big. That's the circumstances. Great land. All 12 see it. Great land, powerful people, big cities, fortified cities. Same circumstances. 10 of them respond this way. We can't attack. Can't do it. They're stronger than we are. They have spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land so bad. They said, you know what? Forget it. 10 of them see the bad situation. Their response, their C, forget it. No way. 2 of them, though, Joshua and Caleb, they see it. They say, you know what? We should do it. We should take the land. We should take the land, for we can certainly do it. Did you not see the fortified large cities? They did. Oh, they did. Same context. Different responses. What's the difference? Their belief. Joshua and Caleb believe they serve a God who is great and awesome and powerful. And for them, everything hinges on that. Very different response, same situation, because their belief in an all-powerful, almighty God. The Apostle Paul's in chains, and he too believes he's in the hands of a great, awesome, powerful God. And everything for him hinges on that. It's not his circumstances that determine his responses. It's his beliefs that determine his response. And really, What makes Paul and Caleb and Joshua so important for us is they never expected easy circumstances. Do you notice that? They're never expecting pleasant circumstances because they're following God. They don't expect it, which is why when trouble comes their way, they're not freaked out by it. You see, for these folks, they had a much deeper goal in life than pleasant circumstances. Their goal was to make their life count for God. Their aim in life is to make their life count in a way in which God's love and his grace and his power could be poured out to whatever circumstance they find themselves in. I mean, in a sense, Paul's in a Roman jail, and he's basically saying, friends, look, you got to know this. Friends, you got to know this. I've given up trying to engineer the perfect circumstances that I want. I tried to get to Rome. It wasn't happening. I'm believing that God is good. Whatever I find myself in now, I believe he's good. And look what God is doing. And friends, hope in the midst of disappointment is only possible if we have the right beliefs about God and about the world, by the way. Hope in the midst of disappointment is only possible if our belief in God is correct. I mean, we're all going to have disappointments, and we're all going to have these moments where life seems to go wrong. Yet some folks respond with hope. Others respond with despair. The difference is our perspective and our beliefs about God, not the circumstances. And really, you and I, we have two different ways we can respond to circumstances based on our underlying beliefs. Some of us, this is by the way, this is the default mode of our country. This is the default mode of our society. We try to do a thing called this, circumstance enhancement. We believe life's about circumstance enhancement. Spend your life trying to upgrade your lifestyle because you're the consumer, you're the customer, right? We see it all the time. I believe I'm owed these things. I believe the point of life is better and bigger and awesome and bigger cable package and more football. And so it's circumstance enhancement. Ironically, though, the thing that we really long for, deep hope and joy, it's never produced through a consumer mindset, is it? We all know this. I mean, look around. We live in the most prosperous country that's ever existed on the face of the planet. I mean, the most prosperous that's ever existed on the face of the planet, and yet there's so many people who are hopeless and filled with despair because they think their belief is that circumstance enhancement is going to make them happy, but they're miserable. And we all know people who've got things associated with the good life, yet they're empty and they're unfulfilled and they're hopeless. They have money, they have possessions, they have houses, they have country club memberships, but their life is a mess and they have little hope. Coming out of college, I worked for a Fortune 30 company, Procter & Gamble. I was in marketing, I was a young marketing guy, young marketing pup, and I had to travel a lot for my job. And one time I found out that the president of the company was traveling to the same place I was traveling to. And I always would take Delta. He always took the Gulfstream 5 jet. I weaseled my way on to be good stewards of the company money to the private jet. I got to fly on the Gulfstream 5 jet with the president of my division, Virginia. I remember flying with him and a few of the other executives. I was sitting there. I mean, I'm surrounded by power. I mean, Cincinnati, it's Procter & Gamble, world headquarters, the largest employer. It's a Fortune 30 company, the world's largest marketing company, biggest spender in the world. This is the president of marketing. I'm sitting there surrounded by power and by wealth. That was sad because the stories that they shared were heartbreaking. I mean, broken relationships, lonely nights, chasing the next gadget or car or house that might bring them a rush. And I remember I felt real sad. It's weird. I'm this young pup flying on a Gulfstream 5 jet with powerful people, and I feel so sad for them. I feel so burdened for them. And not in a judgmental way. I'm not judging them. I feel like, oh man, you're so missing out. Friends, the consumer mindset The circumstance enhancement approach to life, the lifestyle upgrade approach to life has been tried by many. It's been shown. It comes up short time and time again. It does not bring deep joy, contentment, or hope. But man, it's sneaky, isn't it? Especially in a season like this, right? Isn't it so sneaky? It's hard not to be guided by this belief system. And there are people that will spend their entire lives wishing for different circumstances. Somebody else's job, somebody else's body, somebody else's gifts or their house or their spouse. And it creeps into their life. It creeps into their spiritual lives. It changes their beliefs of what they're owed. And somewhere along the line, followers of Jesus, we've had this shift. This shift from life is difficult, life is hard. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So, I can rejoice. Friends, God's job is not to make sure our circumstances in life are pleasant and easy. A lot of us, we want God to upgrade our lifestyle. A lot of us, that's what we pray for. You know, God, would you upgrade where we live, or upgrade what we do, or upgrade whom we do it with? Upgrade the stuff we own. And it's a tragic shift that has happened in the church as well. And as a result, we have droves of Christians that are hopeless and filled with very little joy in life. It's ironic. Paul's biggest threat writing to the Philippian church is that people wanted to kill him. His biggest threat was people want to kill him. The biggest threat I think you and I face is very different. Our biggest threat is consumerism and materialism and arrogance. And our eyes will be deeply fixed on Jesus and his mission. And the sad effect is hopelessness and lack of joy. I have 5 kids. My son Thomas, is he back there? Tommy listens to great music. My other kids, they listen to modern hip-hop and pop and aka crap. But Tommy listens to the Beatles. He does. He's a dude, man. He listens to Marvin Gaye. I mean, the kid has got some taste and talent. And I'm listening to some of his music, and I love it. It's amazing. I'm like, Tommy, you can put your music on the speakers, everyone else on your headphones. As I'm listening to his music, I'm reminded of one of the most popular Rolling Stones songs. I can't get no satisfaction, but I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. And friends, that's America's song. It is, isn't it? I can't get no satisfaction, but I try, and I try, and I try, and I try, and it leads to a life with little hope. Because the more we try to upgrade, the more we try to protect and live a safe life and a comfortable life, the more we realize that's not deep contentment. That's not bringing me deep hope or joy that I'm longing for. And friends, the Apostle Paul, friends, Joshua and Caleb, when they saw those same fortified cities, they're very clear. Life is hard. There are going to be challenging circumstances. There are going to be events in your life that will take your breath away, and not for a minute, but for months, for years. You might never come back from it to a degree. Life-changing things will happen. The key, though, is our underlying beliefs about God and the world. So I want to close by giving us each some hope. Knowing full well, look, I know some of you are in situations that it's not this is a bad weekend. It's like this changes everything. So I don't want to minimize your situation, okay? But I want to give some key underlying beliefs about God. So I'm just going to close by simply reading to you some beliefs that we have about God directly from the scriptures, okay? These are the beliefs that color our responses to our circumstances. Do you believe this? 1 Corinthians, God is faithful. And he has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you believe that? I mean, can you hold on to that no matter where you find yourself? Lamentations. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. There are new mercies every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And by the way, the book is named Lamentations for a reason. They're lamenting brutal, brutal things. Exodus 34, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Oh, do you believe that? That can color and change anything. Isaiah 40, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. That's hard to believe. It's hard to believe in a hospital bed. It's hard to believe when lots of things in life, but do you believe that? He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. A couple of verses later, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Whatever the circumstances that you find yourself in, do you hope in the Lord? The next chapter. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Daniel. Oh. The God of heaven. This will change your paradigm, your circumstances. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure. So even at the gravesite, even at your own gravesite, there's a kingdom, there's a belief we have. Woo! The last one. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. See, God has prepared for us things to do no matter where we find ourselves, even in despair. And again, this is not written by, let's be honest, it's not written by a comfortable, upper middle class white pastor in America. It's written by a guy in chains about to die, be killed for his faith. So this is not me putting rose-colored glasses on a life that, honestly, my life is not that hard compared to our mission partners in India. My life is not nearly as hard as Paul, but I'm not the one writing this stuff to you. It's the guy in chains who might lose his life. And friends, I can spend hours up here recounting to you so many amazing beliefs and truths that we have in God, which, by the way, as a side note, is why you have to be in the Word on a regular basis. Because these next 4 weeks of this Christmas season, you're going to be bombarded with so much marketing and advertisements about buy, 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 consume, consume, consume. Upgrade your life, upgrade your life, upgrade your life. You better bombard yourselves with the Word of God that brings you back to, oh, wait. This is what we believe. And friends, I want to remind you, what we believe, we now respond to our circumstances in light of that. We can practice our beliefs wherever we find us. Hope in the midst of disappointment is very real and attainable, no matter the circumstances, because it's our beliefs, not just the circumstances that can drive our response of hope. And sometimes our circumstances will work out in really cool ways. And sometimes you're going to end up in chains. But we still insist that our God is faithful. And when the bubble bursts, our God is faithful. When the pain increases, our God is faithful. When the circumstances look really bad, our God is faithful. When the chains come and they put on, our God is faithful. When you're by the graveside and it doesn't make any sense, our God is faithful. So friends, here's my invitation for you this week. Look at your life, look at your circumstances, including the ones that you don't want them to be the way they are. Maybe identify some places you've lost hope. Maybe you've lost hope with work or a job, or maybe it's a marriage problem, a relational problem, or maybe it's your health or a financial thing. Wherever do you find yourselves these days, are you living out the hope that we have in Jesus? And what beliefs are undermining your response? Look at where you find yourself. How are you responding? And then be honest about your beliefs in the middle. Because how you're responding is being driven by your beliefs. No matter where you find yourself. So at this point, we're going to declare a few more beliefs that we have. Good with that? We're going to sing some more songs that declare the beliefs that we have about our God as a response. We're also going to respond by coming to the table of communion. We celebrate this each week at Riverside as a way to tangibly remember the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel that makes it possible for us to join in this kingdom that will never end. So would you please stand with me? We're going to pray, sing some more songs. Then as you prepared your heart, come to the communion table. We won't come row by row. Come as you feel led. Take your elements back to your seat, and you'll eat and drink as you feel led on your own. Let's pray. God, I first off pray for my brothers and sisters in this room who are in much harder places than I am. God, I pray this sermon was not a throw a James 1:2 dagger at someone at the wrong time. God, I pray that anyone who is, take your breath away circumstance, God, that you would meet them right now and let them know this is invitation to life with you, invitation to weep with us. God, I do not want to minimize the hardships. And God, I think if you do not minimize the hardships, because you came, you were born. And you weren't born in a palace, you were born in a stable. You weren't born in the luxury, you were born into an animal feeding trough. You weren't born into a family with great wealth, you were born to a peasant teenage girl. Unwed, marginalized. So God, thank you that you enter into our circumstances, that you are sovereign, that you are good, that you are holy, that you are wonderful. You are loving, you are intimate, you are kind. So Holy Spirit, we now say that would you help us respond? Help us respond with worship, with gratitude, and especially with hope. Hope that the kingdom of God is real, that it's here, and that it's still coming. Praise in your name, Jesus. Amen.